we are starting a new series. And typically, if this is your first time here, we preach through a book of the Bible. But in June and July for the summer, we've decided to do some topical series where we're just going to highlight some topics and cover that. And then in the fall, we'll jump back into another book of the Bible. We're probably going to be doing the book of Acts. But we decided to do a series on our values. And we did that because once a year, we want to touch on our values as a church because it helps you know what we're all about and what we stand for. And it helps people that are new with us kind of get an idea of what the local church is all about. And today we start our values series. Now, what are values, all right? We hear this term if you've worked in an organization before or you've been a part of a company or you've been to another church that says we have values. Well, values to us are the principles we have as a church that create a boundary for our church's mission. And here's our mission. We want to be aligned with helping you follow Jesus, right? Build relationships and discover your purpose. Values and mission are different. Our values help us stay in line with our mission. In other words, the mission of TLC, if we think of a metaphor, is a destination, all right? The values are the boundaries that keep us on in line to go toward our destination. Make sense? All right? Or another way of saying it, values in an organization or a church are the distinct behaviors of that church that make it unique or they want to specifically express themselves in, all right? And we have five values. And if you're not familiar with our values, here they are. We seek God desperately. We love where we live, all right? We engage everyone. We bless and be generous, and we invest in families. Those are our five values. And each week, the next 5 weeks, we're going to cover these in depth. Last year, we did this in one sermon, and we were here for like 50 minutes. And I'm sorry for that. I'm still apologizing for that 50-minute sermon. And we didn't even do each value justice with one sermon. So we're going to do 5 weeks of each value. Today, we're going to be talking about seeking God desperately. And if you've heard us say this before, we talk about this probably the most. That's why we pray every week. This is how we describe it. We need God to do the heavy lifting in everything, all right? We need him to do the heavy lifting in everything. That makes us a church desperate for God to do what we cannot, which is why we pray a lot. This is our first value. We seek God desperately. In other words, seeking God desperately is a lot like when my wife has a pasta jar or a pickle jar and she can't open it. She's like, here, honey, can you open this? And I use those big muscles that I have, right? And I open it for her, okay? All right? And when we seek God desperately, it's basically saying, God, here's my jar. I can't do it. I need your help. I need your strong arms because there are things in life where we need God's strong hands to do the heavy lifting for us. And if you haven't noticed lately, in 2023 especially, there are things out of our control that we need God to do the heavy lifting. If you agree with that, give me an amen. All right, we need his help. And this value is our first value as a church because we knew from the start, Lacey and I, when it was just a church of two, me and her, okay, and the Holy Spirit, maybe it was a church of three. Before we even started this, we knew that God had to do all the heavy lifting because in Denver and post-pandemic, starting a church is literally impossible. And so we had to plead to God, God, we need your help. We're desperate. You've called us to do this. We've got a vision. Can you turn it into a reality? And so we pleaded some desperate prayers. But this DNA, this seek God desperately, is not only like a macro thing for our church. We've adopted it so that you in a micro way would have it in your life as well. Because you, just like we said, there are things out of our control. Like there's things that are so overwhelming that we cannot put a touch on it. Like God has to do the heavy lifting. And so we want in our discipleship of you and your growth as a follower of Jesus to be someone who is desperate for God, that you never move away from being a beggar. God, I need you. Like that is our hope for you as a discipleship. And I don't know where you are today. Maybe it's a family drama or an estranged relationship at home. Maybe it's the fear that you currently have about society or current events. Maybe it's the anxiety about finances, like there's more days in the month than there is money in the checking account. Or you're just stuck at that one job that you can't find a way out of. And you're like, man, my boss is terrible. God, I'm stuck here. Maybe it's a friendship that's broken and you feel unheard or misunderstood. You're like, I don't know what else to do with this. Maybe it's an addiction or an unhealthy habit that just keeps hitting you over and over and over and over again. Or maybe it's this, you're just desperate to hear from God, just in a general sense. You're like, I haven't heard from God in like a year. Like, I'm barely hanging on. Like, I'm desperate to hear from you. Whatever it is, all of those situations and problems require God to do the heavy lifting, to open the jar for us. And today we have a story from the Bible about a married couple named Elkanah and Hannah, all right? And their story is a contrast between two different types of people. One that trusts God, that has a desperate spirit, and another one that doesn't trust God, all right? And we're going to see what happens when you do trust God. God meets you where you're at and fulfills that according to his will and promises. And then you're going to see one person who doesn't trust God, who actually brings on damage upon himself and others when this person takes matters into his own hand. There's unintended consequences from this person doing what God can only do. And we're going to see through Elkanah's life that he takes matters into his own hands. He tries to step in front of God. His action is action, not prayer. And he does some damage, all right? And we're going to see on the counterpart, Hannah, who's the hero of the story in a way. Well, God's the hero, but the one that is the examples that we want to follow, we see her cry out to God with a desperate spirit. She says, God, I need you. And God meets her where she's at in that desperate spirit according to God's timing and purposes. And we're going to see that when God does the heavy lifting, he does also in a way that not only impacts the here and now, but in this story, he impacts future generations. Like, our desperate prayers right now have an impact here, but also for the future. So it matters. We got to have a big vision of our desperation. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel 1. And as you're turning there, if you have this Bible, it's page 226, okay? 1 Samuel is kind of the first part of the Old Testament. But 1 Samuel is regarded as a historical book. And you see 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Well, that's actually one big book. For whatever reason, they split them in two. And 1 Samuel is all about Israel setting up its new first kings, all right? And Samuel is named after Samuel, who is kind of one of the main characters in the book. And he's a very important figure in Israel history. And he is there appointed by God to hear from God, but also appoint the new kings. And Samuel was also a judge. He was the last judge for Israel. And judges are basically kind of a subsection of a king. God used judges before they had kings to kind of lead Israel, to speak to them, to kind of lead them through military kind of things. But Samuel here was the last judge to lead Israel into having a king. And Samuel was a great impact for so many reasons. But today's story is not about him. But before he would become prominent in the eyes of Israel, there was a struggle in his life, particularly in the life of his mom and dad. Hannah, his mom, was childless for a long, long time. And her husband, Elkanah, and Hannah, they didn't have fertility doctors, okay? And so they had to seek the Lord. And this story is all about them seeking the Lord, one who did and one who did not. So let's dive into verse 1 as we see the story unfold of Hannah and Elkanah. There was a man from Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The first wife named Hannah, and the second named Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. This man would go up from his town every year and worship to sacrifice to the Lord of armies at Shiloh, where he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the Lord's priests. All right. The initial verses lay out the setting here. The characters are here before us, and we're first introduced to Elkanah. He had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. That's not good, okay? You think that he's a godly man because he's going up to once a year to sacrifice to the temple, to worship God. But in spite of that, he had two wives. Why did he have two wives? Well, Hannah was his first, and Peninnah was his second. He married Peninnah because Hannah was unable to have children. And so we see the first thing that I want to see is the contrast between trusting God and not trusting God. The husband here did not trust God. And so what did he do? He took matters into his own hands and married a second wife. That's not good. That's not godly. All right. He said, God, I don't trust you. I'm not going to sit in this with my wife. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And he caused damage to himself by being disobedient. And he caused damage in his family. And the first thing I want us to see is failing to trust God and taking matters into our own hands can inflict unnecessary damage and pain upon ourselves and others. Elkanah didn't trust God. He said, I'm going to trust myself. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And he acted with his own hands rather than putting his hands together and praying, pleading with God. And friends, this is something that we do, right? Before we pray, we like to act. Like, I'm guilty of that. Like, when I'm faced with a problem, like, I'm just wired to say, okay, what things do I have to do? I got to double down here. I got to work harder. I got to send these 5 emails. And I do all that before praying. Like, I'm the chief guilty person of this, all right? We like to do this. But what God is saying here through this lesson of disobedience, sometimes, more times than not, we need to pray before we act. We need to pray before we act. And there's situations where we feel compelled to do something, but most of the time, God is asking us to pray, to seek his guidance before we act. We can make things certainly harder for us and more unbearable when we act before we pray. And let's use this gentleman here as a lesson not to do that. But as we keep reading, we're going to see not only did Elkanah inflict pain upon himself by taking on a second wife, he caused immense pain on Hannah, his first wife, when Peninnah came into the picture. Let's read verses 6-8. Her rival would taunt her severely just to provoke her. Wow. Because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. Year after year, when she went up to the Lord's house, her rival taunted her in this way. Hannah would weep and would not eat. And that's sad. Hannah, why are you crying, her husband? Elkanah would ask, why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Am I not better than 10 sons? What we have here is the same from Mean Girls, all right? Peninnah is being mean to her rival, Hannah, all right? And not only are plural marriages, I don't know if you've ever seen that show, like, what is it, Sister Wives? Awful show. But there's so much jealousy in this. There's like 7 wives. They're jealous. There's tension. Not only is there tension in a plural marriage, but the fact if there's one that can't have kids and one is giving the other a hard time, that is just a disaster. That is just sinful. That is just an awful family to be in. And the damage from Elkanah's decision to act is not only affecting him and his relationship with God, it's affecting these two women. He's causing damage because he acted before he prayed. But notice how Hannah doesn't respond with bitterness to Peninnah. You notice how she doesn't respond with bitterness. Her name literally means woman of grace. And she acts just that way. She acts gracious. She doesn't respond with bitterness or bounce back or bite back and say, he loved me first. Or he loves me more. He gives me more of the meat sacrifice. She's gracious. But what I want you to notice is how emotionally unaware and inept Elkanah is in this story. Just a side note and encouragement for us as Christians. We need to be emotionally intelligent, like to be aware of our surroundings. This is an issue of someone not being emotionally intelligent, not reading the room. He's like, aren't I enough for you? He's not reading the room. And for us as Christians, we need to be present emotionally. Do not do this, husbands. If your wife is upset, don't say, what? Aren't I enough? Don't do that. That is not something we should do. But as we keep reading, we're going to see that Hannah's faith, unlike her husband's, is going to be activated. We're going to see her catch a desperate spirit. We're going to see her take appropriate action regarding her desperation and brokenness. Let's read verses 9-15. On one occasion, Hannah got up after they ate and drank in Shiloh. The priest Eli was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. Deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. Just imagine that. Many tears. Wept. I just think of the sound. And she made a vow. She pleaded, Lord of armies, if you take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forgive me, or forget me, and give your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut. While she continued praying in the Lord's presence, Eli, the priest, watched her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, and though her lips were moving, her voice could not be heard. Eli thought she was drunk. and said to her, "How long are you going to be drunk? Get rid of your wine." "No, my lord," Hannah replied, "I'm a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had any wine or beer. I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. Don't think of me as a wicked woman. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and resentment." What you need to see here is Hannah is different. She's different as everybody's, you know, kind of hanging out after dinner, and she's walking away and going to pray. She's making intentional time to get away and pray. She's willing to go by herself and plead with the Lord. Like, she has this kind of like surrender moment, and she's hurt. And the only thing that could help her in this moment, it wasn't her sister wife. It wasn't the Lord, or wasn't her husband. It wasn't any of the friends. It wasn't Eli. It was just her and God at the temple with her and her tears, just her and God. And what's incredible is how comforting God is in these moments. Just like he was with Hannah, he is with us. Like, we can have these moments where we can come to him and he comforts us when no one else will. And that's the sad part, is that the people that were closest to her that she lived with were unable to do that. We're unwilling to comfort her in this pain. And that's so sad that her husband, the person that was supposed to be emotionally available to her, failed in that. Again, husbands, let's strive to do that. We're not naturally empathetic, but let's grow in that, okay? Let's grow in being vulnerable with our wives and emotionally present. But what I also want to see here is the degree of desperation had at the temple. She was so desperate, calling out to the Lord. Her desperation was so great that Eli thought her desperation was inebriation. He mistaken that for inebriation. Eli had his own share of problems. He wasn't a great priest. He was almost a kind of whitewashed tomb, right? Like, looked the part on the outside, but on the inside, he was just dull spiritually. And it shows, because rather than seeing someone that was crying out to God, like, that person is looking for God. Like, she needs help. I need to pray. He sees foolishness. It's because he's spiritually dead. And that's just so sad. And what I want us to see here is the second observation from the story is that giving up control and seeking God sometimes desperately will seem foolish to people. Sometimes even by those who should encourage us. Like, sometimes we're so desperate for God, people are like, "Why are you doing that? Why are you acting that way?" It seems foolish. And it was foolish to Eli in the story. It's foolish because in our culture as Americans, right, especially here in the West and Colorado, we have this pioneering spirit. We're entrepreneurs. We're tough. Like, this whole region of the country was found by people that were taking risks, like, wanted autonomous freedom. They wanted land. They wanted to get away from the East, and so they moved out here. But all together as Americans, we have this kind of grab the bull by the horns kind of spirit. And when people see an attitude opposite of that, of dependence on God, people think that's silly. Like, we're supposed to be strong. We're supposed to be mighty. But actually, the strongest thing, the most courageous thing that you could do is go against your will to act and actually depend on something. That takes more strength, more character. And so when we depend on God, it looks foolish to culture. But our allegiance to God is greater than what it looks like in American culture. Our allegiance is to follow him and be desperate daily. But how did Hannah specifically give up control? What actually did she do in that moment practically that we can learn from? Well, I think she did three things. The first one, she made time for prayer. In verse 9, she went away. When everybody else was just kind of hanging out after dinner, she went away, right, to go pray. When others were doing other things, she made time for prayer. How many of us actually have given up on prayer on something? We were praying, and we just maybe gave up. During the summer of 2019, what I want to learn from this story reminded me of this story in 2019. Lacey and I go to this camp, or we did, in upstate New York called Word of Life with her family. And in the morning, there's some preaching, and in the afternoon, there's rec and activities. And so one morning, the session speaker said these words that were so timely for me, because I was in a season of significant discouragement. And these words, he said, "Tell me what you've given up on." And I wrote these down because I was like, I needed to hear this. "And you'll show me how powerful your God is. For every person who stopped praying for someone or gave up on something, they are saying, 'God is not powerful enough to come through for me.'" And that was timely because, like I said, I was in a significant season of discouragement. It was the summer of 2019, and I was kind of pursuing church planting, and what I meant by that is I was knocking down doors and trying to open up doors for myself, and the timing was all off, and I was forcing things, and doors were kind of actually shutting in my face, and I'm like, well, I'm not meant to be a church planter. I'm not meant to be a pastor. Like, and I just started thinking of just getting out of ministry altogether and doing something different, and I had given up. I didn't have a desperate spirit anymore. Like, I just was moving on, but I heard this quote, and I immediately left the building after the message was over, and I went to the front lawn of this camp and sat on a bench and overlooked the lake, and with tears in my eyes, like for the first time in my life, when it came to ministry, I said, God, I'm yours. I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. Like, I'm ready. I don't want to give up on this. I'll go pastor a church in Gary, Indiana, okay? Sorry if you're from Gary, Indiana. Shortly after that desperate prayer, the most desperate prayer I've ever prayed. Door after door after door, unsolicited email after unsolicited email, phone call after phone call, text after text. We just were overwhelmed with opportunities to plant churches and pastor churches. And then one of them was Denver. We walked through that door. And I had to be reminded, don't give up. Keep praying. Plead to the Lord. Like, God is powerful, and we got to keep coming back to Him in those things. My question to you is there something that you've given up on? Maybe it's time to reignite that prayer and take time like Hannah. Have the spirit of Hannah to go pray some desperate prayers. When others are hanging out, are we hanging with the Father pleading desperate prayers? Second thing, she was raw and real in verse 10. She wept. She had full of sorrows. I'm sure the ground was wet from her tears. And she just poured everything out to God, like real, raw, and honest. Did you know that God can take our sorrow? He can take our frustration. He can take our I hate yous, God. I don't believe in you right now, God. I can't believe that you did this. I'm angry with you, God. He can take that. He's strong. She laid her raw emotions out before Him. And some of you have baggage and some wounds, and the Lord is just waiting for you to come to Him and just bear it all out before Him. To soak the ground with some tears. And you can be mad for a little bit. But in that, in those emotions, God is waiting for us to be raw and real with Him. And why that is necessary, because it's the process. It's almost this kind of like exercise of getting it, of coming to the end of ourselves. When we get raw and real and we just let everything out, it's the process of totally surrendering to God, coming to the end of ourselves. And that's what Hannah did. And I love this quote from A.W. Tozer of the talking about the people that don't come to the end of themselves and what actually happens. He says this, the reason why many are still troubled, these are people that are doing the opposite of Hannah, still seeking, still making little forward progress, is because they haven't yet come to the end of themselves. We are still trying to give orders. In other words, act, do, send the email, like start controlling things. And interfering with God's work within us. Isn't that powerful? Like, we're trying to do what God can only do. And God is asking us to come to the end of ourselves, to be raw and real and say, God, I cannot do it. I need your help. Thirdly, she aligned her wants with God's. In verse 11, she says, God, if you do this, I'll give you my son and I'll dedicate his life to you. Hannah's not only not bargaining here with God, she's not bargaining. Don't see that. And we do this, right? Like, God, if you just give me an A on this test, if I ace the MCAT here, I promise I'll study and work harder later. Like, we bargain with God. But she's not bargaining here. She's not bargaining with God. She's aligning her heart with God here. And there's a difference. She's aligning her heart with God. And I believe something clicked for Hannah at this moment. And it's interesting because I'm sure there was other time that she prayed for a son, right? But why did this one make for Samuel? Why was this instance of prayer written down? I believe it was the instance where she first, and like for the first time, said something clicked for her. She says, all right, God, I want what you want more than what I want. I think that's what was why it was recorded in the book. As she had this moment, she said, okay, God, if you give me a son, Like, that's the thing that I want. But I think more than that, I want to have a son that would glorify you and honor you and serve you so that your name would be great. She said, rather than what I want, God, I want you to be glorified. And she had to come to the end of herself so that her purposes would be aligned with God's purposes. And what you need to see here, Hannah, above all else, surrendered her life to God. She says, the thing that I want the most, God, is you and you glorified. And I think we experience disappointments in life because we come to the table pleading desperate prayers for God, wanting a certain outcome. And that outcome doesn't happen, or it happens a little bit different, and we get bitter. And we get bitter because we're wanting the thing that we want more than God's will and purposes. And I just want to encourage you here that whatever you feel disappointed in or bitter is a missed expectation of what God is working through in and through you for his purposes, for his glory. Now, I also want to say this is very sensitive because some of you probably pray desperate prayers for a loved one to not be sick anymore. Or God, heal my mom. And mom ends up dying. Or God, save my marriage. And you still end up divorced. Now, I don't know what God was doing in and through those situations. Maybe it'll be a few years from now where you'll see what God was doing. Or maybe you will never see it on this side of eternity, what God was actually doing. And what I want to say to you is not cliche or trite, but God is working all things for good for those that love him. And it might be until heaven, until we see, like, God, what were you doing there? But my encouragement to you, whatever you're feeling, disappointment-wise right now, or bitterness because God didn't answer this in the way that you thought, would you just, like, pause and just say, God, will you give me a spirit of Hannah so I can, like, totally trust you and align with you? I pray that you have a spirit like Hannah. There's a lot of momentum in our church right now. Sorry for huffing. I didn't mean to do that. There's a lot of momentum in our church. I was just trying to find my place in the manuscript here. There's a lot of momentum in our church. Last week, we had 20-plus people attend our membership class, and that's really exciting. And over the last year, we've had 5 adults baptized, which is really, really awesome. And then we've had 21 people say yes to Jesus. And here's the other thing. Even in the summer, we're averaging close to 100 people. That is unheard of for a church plant and age of our church. Like, that's crazy. Some churches don't break the 100 barrier until year 2 or 3. And that's just awesome. Like, God is doing some amazing things in our church, all right? And I just want to celebrate you all because you have joined me by praying to see all these things happen. Like, this church was started when Lacey and I started making prayers, desperate prayers to God, but you have joined us in those prayers and you are seeing the fruit of those prayers. And I think God is allowing us to see momentum and some great things because from day one, we've all together collectively strive to align the purpose and aim and direction of this church with God's. Like, I believe that. I wholeheartedly believe that. And I share that as we continue to go. Like, we cannot move past that. Like, we cannot just say, like, okay, we got some people here. We're going to stop praying. We're going to stop asking God to do some heavy lifting because we got it, God. Thank you. We just needed you for the start. We got the rest. No, the moment we do that and we turn away from being desperate is the moment this church just should close its doors. Like, we want to be a church that is desperate for God all the time. And God loves answering these bold and desperate prayers that are aligned with his purpose. And so just like Hannah, let's collectively continue to do that, not only in this room, but in your private time. Pray some bold prayers for this church. We never get past that. And in verse 17, we're going to see God respond to Hannah's desperate prayer. Verse 17 and 18. Eli responded. So Hannah gets up, she prays her prayer, and Eli responds. Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant the request you've made of him. May your servant, this is Hannah, find favor with you. Then Hannah went on her way. She ate and no longer looked despondent. You know, it's said that God uses crooked people to create straight lines for his purposes and kingdom. And in this, he uses a crooked Eli to give a blessing upon Hannah. And she receives that blessing and she says, okay, the burden has been lifted. And she eats and she's no longer despondent. God can use anybody, even a spiritually and emotionally dull priest like Eli, God uses. But I think the greatest takeaway from this is the fruit of what happens. The ultimate fruit in seeking God is experiencing God himself, not the thing that we need. And we touched on this a little bit earlier, but I want to take a deeper dive and hit this harder. The ultimate fruit in seeking God is experiencing God himself, not the thing that we need. Though Hannah had assurance and a blessing that a son would come, the son was not there. Her countenance and her spirit was lifted high, not on the fact that she had a son, because it was going to be later, okay? I don't want to ruin the surprise, but she left with her head held high because she experienced God at that altar. The fruit of her desperation was God himself, not the thing that she wanted the most. And for all of us today, what I want us to see desperately is that in the waiting, on waiting on God, the greatest thing that we can experience in that waiting moment is God himself. Not the thing that we're asking for, but God himself. The whole point of seeking God in desperation is to see God is our treasure, not the thing that we want or that we need. And this principle reminds me of the psalmist when he said this. He says, who do I have in heaven but you? Love that question. And I desire nothing on earth but you, God. When my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. TLC, does this reflect your heart? Does this reflect your heart? If everything was stripped away from you, your heart and your flesh may fail you, but is God truly your treasure in those moments? Hannah experienced God. That was her treasure. Everything was stripped away from her. She came to the end of herself, but God was enough. And I hope that's true for us. Like I mentioned earlier, the thing that we need to see in those moments in desperation is not, God, will you answer this? But God, I'm with you. You are with me, and you are enough. No matter what happens to us, it is my heart as your pastor, as a church, that we treasure God above anything and everything in life. Listen to this. Because when you do, when you seek him before you start taking control, putting your hands on a situation, sending the email, and when you treasure God, you bring your cares and your wants under his authority, and you seek them to align them with his. Like when we do that, we seek to align ourselves with him. And then when we do that, lastly, when we treasure God above everything else, the hardest of blows, the deepest of cuts, all right, when our rivals taunt us, we can be sustained through that because God is enough in those things. When God is our treasure, we can endure anything. We can come to the end of ourselves and know that he is enough. And to summarize the rest of the story in the remaining verses in chapter 1, Hannah and her husband return home, and they do what husband and wives do. And Hannah conceives a child, and shortly after that, she gives birth to a son named Samuel, all right, which is what 1 Samuel is named about. And her desperate prayers are answered, and Samuel is born. And they named him Samuel because Samuel's name means heard of God. Like H-E-A-R-D, heard of God. Like God heard the prayers of Hannah. He is a hearing and result of desperate prayers. He's been heard of God. And she raises Samuel for 3 years and then fulfills her promise that she made on the altar. She says, God, if you give me a son, I'm going to dedicate him to you. And those 3 years go by. She weans him and takes him back to Eli to say, hey, I'm ready to dedicate my son. And I want to invite the band back up as we close here. This is what she says to Eli in verse 26. She says, please, my Lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this boy, and since the Lord gave me what I asked him for, I now give the boy to the Lord. For as long as he lives, he is given to the Lord. Then he worshiped the Lord there. Samuel would be trained by Eli. even a crooked person, God can use. He trains up by Eli. And he would grow up to be an invaluable resource to the nation of Israel. He would appoint Israel's first king, Saul, and then lead to dethrone Saul, because Saul was getting crazy. Buck wild. He was doing some crazy stuff. He says, you're no longer the man. And then he appoints King David, a lowly shepherd boy. Samuel led Israel to great prominence. But before he was prominent, whose prayer and desperation got him there? Hannah's. His life, his immeasurable impact was preceded by a woman who had a spirit of desperation by herself when no one else was watching except Eli and God, praying some desperate prayers. And what I want us to see from that is, just like Hannah, our prayers and passionate seeking of God have an impact now and forever. And I just envision right now, like us years from now, seeing miracles happen and seeing people being saved and our city being renewed and revival happening. And we see all of that. And then we're reminded that in this room, we pray. That we see homelessness and addiction eradicated. And we look back and say, you know, that happened because people prayed in this room. And we see people that were so far from God that are now loving God and following him and telling others about God. And we look back and we say, hey, that person knows God because people prayed in this room. I want us to have a spirit like Hannah. When no one else is watching and no one else is giving our church attention, we're busy praying. Because in the future, we're going to see God answer those desperate prayers. That's why this is a value for our church. We seek God desperately because we need him to do the heavy lifting in all things, because we believe a miracle is coming. We believe breakthrough is coming, and it starts with us praying. So what do we do with this? How do we live this out practically? Well, let me encourage you to do a couple things. One, engage in the times of prayer that we have in this service. Like, we pray every single service. Engage in that. Lean in. Actually pray. Like, don't get on your phone. Don't be thinking about, like, what time do the Broncos go? Like, I got to get home and put on the chicken, like, whatever. Pray. Like, desperately pray, okay? Secondly, attend the monthly prayer gatherings. We took the month, summer months off, but we're going to kick those back. I think the third week of every Wednesday, we come in here and pray. Like, attend those. Like, those mean something. Attend those gatherings. Pray for people right on the spot. Hey, ask people how you can pray for them. And don't, like, write it down to pray later. Like, pray for them right there. Like, put a hand on them. That's what I do now. Like, how can I pray for you? And I do it right there in the moment. Pray for people right on the spot. And then lastly, plan and regularly do prayer walking in your neighborhood. Like, pray for the people. Like, walk down the street and say, hey, this is Larry. His cat, like, chews up my garden and his dog poops in my yard, but I'm gonna pray for Larry, okay? Pray for Larry. Or we're going to walk down this, and I've now, oh, this is a new young couple. They moved in. They've got like a two-year-old. I'm going to pray for them. Next time I see them, I'm going to invite them to church. And you pray for every single house on your block. You prayer walk. Power happens when you prayer walk. Maybe it's not something that your next step is to do, is not like do something here, but it's to do something personally. Maybe you need to have the action and initiative of Hannah, and you need to get away. Like, you just need to plan a day, like take a day off and go out, rent a cabin, or go out to an open space that we're just blessed with. And you need to just, like, turn off your phone and just pray some desperate prayers and, like, wet the ground with some tears and be raw and honest and surrender that thing to God. I don't know what it is for you, but you need to seek God desperately. Like, don't avoid it. Sometimes we avoid it because we don't want to go there, but don't avoid it. Maybe you need to do that. Whatever it is, I pray that you find that time. Hey, and I'm your pastor. I want to know about this. If there's something I can pray with you with, on that card, on the back of it, we've got like a little thing. Say, Justin, I need your prayer in this. And if you don't have enough space, just write, call me. And legibly write your phone number, and I'll call you to figure out what you need prayer for. And I want to pray with you on those things. We are a church and a family together to pray these desperate prayers together. Let me just say this. I think it's appropriate to open up this altar again. Last week, we did this to kind of pray prayers before a holy God. And I believe that if you have some desperate prayers to pray today, there's no shame. Just come up here and kneel before the altar and pray some desperate prayers before God. Be raw and real. Align your will with his will. and say, God, I need you. Make time. So we respond. Let's pray to the God who is our living hope. This altar's open. Let's stand and respond.